right, well, let's be thankful. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you brought us through this week. We pray, Lord, that you just continue to restore power to those who've lost it. And Lord, that you'll just help the state and really, truly, God, the nation, just recover from this winter blast that we had. And Father, we pray that as we get into your word tonight, that you would just bless this time, Lord, that you would just show us something that is from you, something that would open our eyes, Lord, to something we've never seen before. And Father, we just pray that you would just guide us through your word and through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, if you happen to have your Bible, open up to 1 Kings with me in chapter 16, where we left off at last time. And again, we're going to see kind of a wash and repeat tonight. Now, you remember back in elementary school, grade school, on into high school, you had the grade system they had, right? The A, B, C, D, and then F, right? And when you get to F, I mean, at the end of the day, you've not made a passing grade, but 59 looks a lot better than 5. I don't know why, but you know, that margin between the two, I mean, it's all still an F, it's all still failed, but you know, still, if I was going to fail, I'd rather have a 59 failing grade than a 5 or an 18 or something like that. It means I really just slept through that class instead, right? But as we look at this tonight, we're going to see a kind of a repeat from what we saw last time to a certain degree, but there's some other elements that are different and new. But we're seeing, if we were to grade these kings, we started out with Jeroboam. He got an F. Maybe he had a 59. And as we've gone down through these kings in the north, the grade keeps getting worse. It's going from 59 to 50 to 45 to 40. And I don't even know what we call tonight. Maybe it's a 39 or something like that. It's going to get worse as we go along. But as we think about that, we smile, we laugh, but sadly, none of these northern kings get a passing grade. Now, down in the south, in Judah, you get some, the line of David. But last time we saw the second dynasty come into place in the northern kingdom with Baasha, right? And there was a previous prediction made by a prophet, Ahijah, about the house of Jeroboam. And sure enough, Baasha was the one who ended the house of Jeroboam, and he began his reign. And he did exactly the same things that Jeroboam did. Well, tonight, we recognize, as we go through here, we're going to really start to notice the prominence of the office of a prophet. That's really, when we get into the next teaching, we'll see Ahab and we'll see Elijah come on the scene, right? And the office of the prophet really comes into a place of prominence at that time. But we've seen the beginning steps here. When you have a rebellious king, God sends a prophet to speak on his behalf to the nation and to that king to bring about a change. But whether they change or not is up to them. God doesn't affect that. He doesn't make that happen. It is a choice of the will that a person must choose to go in God's direction. But as we see tonight, three areas I think that we'll see. Number one, the end of the second and third dynasties. We'll start the fourth dynasty. And then also, we're going to see again, as I mentioned, the office of the prophet begins to take that form and really come into a place of prominence as we see this. One thing to note on that, if you see a prophet and he's speaking, that means God is still speaking. And if God is speaking, that means he's reaching out and there's opportunity. There's still time to repent. It's when he stops talking that you need to concern yourself. But again, we're also going to see a new capital come into place. Up till now, they've been in Tirzah, but we're going to see them move to Samaria, Lord willing, when we get there tonight. And that's something that place, the city of Samaria, that's going to come up all throughout the remainder of the Bible. Even in Jesus' time. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? And Jesus would go through the area of Samaria sometimes to go north, right? The woman at the well, John 4, was there in Samaria, on the way to Samaria, through the area of Samaria. So again, this is going to come into play tonight. So let's just pick up here in actually verse 1 for context, where we finished that out last time, verse 7, but we'll just read from verse 1 through to get the context, start our teaching in verse 8. 1 Kings 16 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, 'Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields.'" So that's the prophecy about his house, his dynasty. "Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers, and he was buried in Tirzah," that was where the current capital was. "Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu to the son of Hanani against Baasha and his house because of all the evil that he had done in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them," right? And remember, he overdid it, right? He didn't just take the males out. He took everybody. Now, verse 8, we start our teaching for tonight. "In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah." Now, Baasha had 24 years and really experienced God's long-suffering for 24 years, where God did not bring judgment. He gave a prophetic rebuke to what was coming and announced the coming judgment, but still there was time, had repentance come, that could have been delayed or even put off perhaps. We don't know. But as we look here, now it's his son begins to reign 2 years in, and we're going to see that it's going to go ahead and end this dynasty. But the corruption's there, the deterioration there, yet God is speaking. He sent that prophet Jehu, and then if God is speaking, again, there's still a chance to repent, to turn. It's funny how God doesn't give up. He continues to be faithful. Now we see Elah here doesn't repent, doesn't change his directions. Once he's king, he was king for a day or 2 years, right? But he only has this short reign. And you know, again, we keep in mind now David's dynasty goes on for a while, right? It's still going on right now. But this is about the year 886, 885 BC, right in there. So if you want to know what's going on in the rest of the world about that time, that gives you the time frame. But we see here this guy, Elah, we're going to find out he's given over to idolatry, but also debauchery. And we see that in verse 9. It says, "Now his servant Zimri, commander of half of his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Azra, the steward of his house in Tirzah." So we see Zimri here is commander of half of the chariots. You think about a battle commander to the king. He's over half of the chariots, probably in an elevated position. He had a little bit of access to the king. Probably a trusted fellow, right? If he's over the half of the chariots. Now, we're going to find out a little later in this that a large portion of their army is off at another city of the Philistines besieging it. And we're finding out this guy was probably left in the rear to guard the king, to protect the kingdom in case some other attack came. But here he is, Zimri, the commander of half of his chariots, and in this position of trust and access to the king, right? Says that he conspired against him as he was in tears of drinking himself drunk. So I guess the moral of the story is, if you're king, don't drink yourself drunk. All right, no, just kidding. But as we look at this, this conspiring, it doesn't mean that he was just doing this on his own, but it means to bind together or to knit together, to lead together, or be bound together. So he had some conversations with other people And in the conversations, he had come together with enough people that he thought that he could pull off an assassination and a coup. So Ella's in there drinking himself drunk. It says that Azra was the steward of his house. So probably, again, I don't know for a fact, but this guy who was like the prefect or the head of state for the king, he appears to be involved because it happens on his watch while the king's there under his care. He's in there getting himself drunk and he ends up allowing this to go on apparently. So as we look at this, this guy Zimri comes in. It tells us there that in verse 10 that he went in and he struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. Remember, we studied Asa already. And he reigned in his place. So when he took reign, that means we have, it's going to be a short one. In fact, it's going to hit the record books as the shortest kingdom, or the shortest reign, shortest dynasty in the northern kingdom. It's only 7 days. You know, it's not a very long one. So if we call it that, it's the third dynasty because he snuffed out Baasha's lineage and his house there. We're going to find this out. But he goes in, he strikes him, he kills him, and then it's this 27th year of the reign of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigns in his place. So it's not simply an assassination, it's a coup. He's going in, he's taking the job, he wants the throne. Maybe it's his lifelong goal, but he strikes and he kills Ella while he's in this drunken stupor. And the assassination, it happens. Now, if you're going to do one, if you're going to do it when the rest of the army is out of town and they're besieging the Philistines and they're trying to take another city, if you're going to do a coup, that's the best time of the year to do it, right? When all the rest of the army's away, you can get away with it a lot easier. And that's exactly when Zimri plans this out, while he can pull it off easy. He must have known that this guy had this habit of getting drunk, and Azra the steward gave him the wink or whatever. Yep, he's doing it again tonight. And sure enough, he comes in and takes him out. Now, one thing I want to point out here is, do you see the instability that's going on in this northern kingdom? I mean, it's been, that's what we saw previously. It's Baasha. They were at a battle. In fact, it's the same town, but now we're years down the road. So he's at that city of the Philistines, Gibbethon, right? And that's where he took out Jeroboam, Baasha did, right? Or his son, Nadab. But then we see here, same thing, almost repeat, this instability here. Now, he's a military commander. He's in this place of access to the king. Most people wouldn't have thought anything about him going to see the king. He goes in, he strikes him, takes him out. And it says there, then it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed the household of Baasha. And he did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Or let me pause for a second. It's Wednesday night. We can talk a little bit. Why do you think that is? Why did he take out all of his family and all of his friends? Any thoughts on that?
Because he knew there would be retribution.
There would be retribution, okay. Anyone else want to comment?
Maybe he wasn't that popular of a guy. It does seem like he's slightly alone in this.
Yeah, he's not that popular of a guy.
Well, he's also not in the line of succession for any royalty family to be.
Yeah. Yeah, he's got no royal lineage of any sort, right? He's just a general or a colonel or something, right? And he thinks, you know, I'm going to be king, right? Maybe he watched The Princess Bride and he didn't want somebody to pop up and be like, I'm Inigo Montoya, you killed my father, prepare to die. You know, he didn't want to hear that. So, you know, he's making sure he took all of them out. Make sure he cleans house, right? As we look at this, we're going to see in less than 7 days, though, he makes this coordinated effort. He kills off all the offspring of Ella's house, Baasha and Ella's house. He eliminates all of them, all the friends. He removes any and all rivals that might seek to avenge Ella's death. And then he does all this in less than 7 days. You know, he didn't get that done without pre-planning this, right? And this was not an easy, I think I'll do this tomorrow kind of thing. This was something that was pre-planned. This was an executed military coup, right? He was taking out all the potential heirs, everybody, all at once. It was a fell swoop. He just, boom, done. It was executed with military precision. He exterminated them all. And there was no one there. Now, apparently someone had forgotten to keep track on who was leaving, because we're going to find out that everybody that somebody left and went from there to tell the soldiers that are at the battle. But as we think about this, he's taking care of business as far as that. Now, in verse 12, we see it says, "Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet." Of course, we read that at the beginning, just the input here. Again, just like what we did last week when we were looking at the previous scenario with the house of Jeroboam and Nadab, we don't want to step over this quickly. This is fulfilled prophecy. God made a prediction. He called his shots through his prophets, said what was going to happen, and it happened. And when God says he's going to do something, it's going to happen. Now, as we look at this prophetic fulfillment here, this prediction that was made, only God can tell the future. Only God knows the end from the beginning. The idea in the prophecy of Jehu about the dogs and the birds, probably symbolic of the swiftness and the violence that would happen as the dynasty ended, right? He said he was going to cut off all the posterity. And as we think about this again, we see here the prophetic office coming into place. Yes, sir.
So do you think that with the foresight, he is just removing his hand of protection off of Baasha and allowing this to happen? Or do you think that he whispered and nudged into Zimri?
Yeah,
this needs to be done.
There's no indicator that God prompted him in any way. We know that God doesn't participate with evil or sin. And we're going to find out a little bit down from here that this guy Zimri was also one of the golden calf worshipers, right? He was participating in the same thing. Most likely what you stated was probably the most accurate understanding, is that God simply just backed up and said, "I ain't going to protect him anymore. You're on your own, bub." Okay. And at that point, this guy Zimri was allowed at that point to do what he already had in his heart to do, which was, "I'm going to kill the king and be king myself. Maybe a lifelong dream. I deserve it, man. I can't go any further up in rank. Omri's over there. He's the head of the army. He's not going to let me take him out because he's so mighty. So I just need to make myself king. I deserve it," right? You know, we see entitlement today in our society. But we see here, this guy was a wicked king. But we're also going to see that this guy coming in here, Zimri, is also a wicked king. And we have this prophet had been paired with the house of Baasha. We won't see a prophet come in with this guy because he's not on the throne for very long. But we see this, just this idea here that there's rebellion going on and then judgment came. Now, again, as I pointed out, if God is still speaking, there's still time to respond. I think so many people get that in their head. "Well, I've blown it. I'm just going to go do whatever." But if God is speaking, it still means there's time to respond. And we see this in these kings here, and they don't change their direction, so the judgment does come. But as we think about that in our own lives, if we choose to rebel against God, and God sends us a reminder, whether it's a sermon on the radio, a sermon at church, or some other thing where he just speaks a word to us through somebody, and we hear that, and we have that nudge in our heart, that means we need to respond to that nudge and come back to God. If he's still speaking, he's reaching out on purpose. And that's important that we recognize that it's not just true for these guys. It's true, period. God is faithful and will continue to reach out until it comes to a certain point where he accepts our decision in our hearts, or he accepts our choices. And at that point, there's not turning things around. But it says here in verse 13, you know, that verse 12 there, that he's, you know, which God spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned, by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. And so it makes this good point here, as we really think about that, as we go on looking at Zimri, we're going to see that he's going to be dealt with as well in just a second. But to the point that you brought up, just because someone is allowed to be a part of the fulfillment of prophecy does not mean that they are innocent or sinless, right? We're going to see Zimri is much like Baasha, much like Elah. Now, Zimri and Baasha were both murderers. They were both used to kill somebody. And I guess one of the side themes that you see through here is might does not mean right. Might is just might sometimes. But Zimri here continues, as we will see, the golden calf cult, right? He continues doing that and provokes the Lord with that. He doesn't take a hint. Well, these other guys were doing this and God judged them, so maybe I should just not do that. Well, we see here in verse 14, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" So I guess our takeaway here on that second dynasty, I guess really what we can see with this office of the prophet here is not to doubt, never ever doubt God's word. If you're ever wondering or you're not certain, go with what God says first and then trust him through it and seek clarity from him and go forward in whatever's in his word. Because if God is saying it, he means what he's saying. This guy, Baasha, and then his son Elah, didn't take God's word through Jehu, and because they didn't accept it, because they didn't respond to it, they got to live it out. It came. That judgment came. Now, verse 15, it says, "In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah," we saw that earlier, that's when this is happening, right? 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now that's the same exact city years ago, some 26 years ago, where they were at when Baasha went over there and actually assassinated Nadab, the son of Jehu, right? So that's exactly the same city. Here they are 2.5 decades later, and they're back over there sieging the city of Gibbethon. Different set of circumstances, but yet here they are at the same place. It's obviously not the same city. Obviously, you're not going to besiege a city for 26 years. Either you're going to run out of food and time, or they are, one or the other. But we see here that he reigns for a whole week, 7 days. 7 days. That's it. He did all this for 7 days on the throne. We know from the New Testament, I guess a lot can happen in 3 days, but he reigns for 3 plus 4, right? For 7 days. But he gets that whole week to be king, and I guess he's a very, very busy fellow, because once he became king, the first thing he did was to kill off all the successors, anyone who might want to take vengeance. And here he is in Tirzah being king for 7 days. Meanwhile, back at the siege there, the Philistine city of Gibbethon, the horse rider comes in and he tells them about what was going on, about the coup, right? I guess word travels fast, really. Conspiracy, assassination. Well, he does a lot of damage in these 7 days, because we're going to find out he's not done causing damage. He's going to go on and cause some more. As we look at this, though, it's a usurped authority. He could have been used to simply take out the house of Baasha and step out of the way and let God put his king in the place. He could have not tried to usurp the authority and make himself the king. He could have just taken out the guy that God had spoken about and stepped back. That could have been the end of it. That could have been his job. Let God put his his king in place. But what we see is he puts himself in place, and the rest of the people, the rest of the army, they hear about it, and they don't like it. We see in verse 16, it says, "Now the people who were encamped heard it and said, 'Zimri has conspired and has also killed the king.' So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp." So there they are at this city. The senior general, his name is Omri. So you got Zimri and Omri. Don't get them confused. But Omri is over there. And just so you know, this is Ahab's daddy. You know, this is Ahab's daddy. But Omri there is the general. And they make him king or whatever that day, at least for the army that's there with him. They decide he's going to be king. So now it's the people's choice. It's like the People's Choice Awards or something, right? Omri's the king, king now because we like him. We're going to make him king. You know, the king's dead. We're just going to make Omri king. And that's what the army chooses to do. And they put their choice for king over them. There's no mention here of them seeking the Lord. No mention of them calling out to God to see what His will is. No mention of them repenting as a nation because this judgment's coming upon them. Just simply, we're going to make Omri king. And so in verse 17, "Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah." Let me pause for a second. If you were in the Philistine city of Gibbethon, can you imagine what this would have looked like to them? They've been besieged by these guys for however long a period of time. They see a horse rider come riding into camp. Next thing you know, they're doing some kind of a ceremony over there. Everybody looks excited. And then they leave. Or what are they doing? I don't know. Send somebody to follow them. They're going back to their capital and they're attacking their own capital. What do you think these guys are doing, right? Imagine if you were the Philistines. But what we see here is the people's choice. They just decide. They don't consult with the Lord. They make Omri king. And they make rapid decisions after this. Omri decides, oh, we can't have Zimri be king because, you know, I want to be king. And look, the people have made me king. So he goes back there to take Tirzah. Promptly marches on the capital, chop chop. Heads out that way to rectify the coup with another coup, right? And looking at this, let me just pause here. What do you see? What stands out to you? Again, we're Wednesday night. We can talk a little bit. Stands out to you? Anything?
Well, it makes me wonder. I mean, there's the saying, two wrongs don't make a right. So I wonder what made them think they were right instead of wrong.
Two wrongs don't make a right. What makes them think that they're right? Well, because they want it. That's why. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. That's why. We saw that back in the book of Judges, right? There was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But they got a king now. They just made him. But they're just doing what's right in their own eyes because might makes right in their eyes. I'm biggest. I'm strongest. I'm going to be king of the jungle today. Yeah. It doesn't make it right. They don't receive any word from the Lord. They're just doing what they think they want, period. Other thoughts? Other things that stands out to you?
Well, to them, that was the retribution. Zimri went in and forcefully took the kingdom with half of the chariots. I mean, he had to have half of the following. They were just following, you know, those soldiers were following the orders of, there's no telling what Zimri told his side of the army that this is what they needed to do.
Right.
While the stronger portion of the army was besieging the Philistines. And at that point, our house is being attacked. Whether they thought it was, I mean, whether they thought it was right or this was God's will or anything like this, this was like, no, we were attacked from within. We need to purge that.
Yeah.
But the only thing that they really did wrong was the main thing that God has said is, come to me and let me guide you. They didn't do that, you know. And who's to say that God wouldn't have instructed them to do that? But, you know. Again, his hand of protection was taken off of the kingdom, and so at this point, it's every man for himself, and Zimri was not the biggest dog in the fight.
Yeah, Zimri's not, and so he's going to end up losing, yeah. But, you know, that's a very good point. They see it as an internal attack. They decide to deal with it. Again, probably not a wrong decision if this was what God was telling them to do. But they don't take and get any guidance from God. And the fact that they're making Omri king also tells us that there's a problem there as well, right? Because they didn't go to God to see who he wanted to be king. Did you have some comment also?
Mine was more about the different houses, how the first guy, Baasha, he went a little beyond what God did by killing all the males by killing everyone.
Right.
And then the second guy, he comes and he kills the whole house, and then he kills the friends.
Yeah.
So they're just each adding on to it.
Yeah, going just a little beyond just to make sure, right? Yeah. Yeah. So as we look here in verse 18, you know, again, they went up from Gibbethon, they besieged Tirzah, this is the capital. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died. And then notice it says in verse 19, because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he committed to make Israel sin. So what we see here is that he, this guy, Zimri, was also one of the people who was worshiping the golden calves. He sees here there's no way he's getting out of this. He can either let them take the palace and he can die at their hands, or I'll just take it with me. Frank Sinatra, I Did It My Way, right, playing in the background, as he just decides, well, I'm going to take the palace with me. I'm just going to burn it down myself. And, of course, I don't know that the idea of dying in fire sounds very fun. But that's exactly what he does. He burns it down on top of himself. Obviously, you know, he can see the writing on the wall. It's not going to go well. So I'm just going to take it with me. If I can't have it, no one can. So was it his lifetime goal to be king? Why would you do that? There's no strategy, no exit strategy here. I mean, the whole thing's for 7 days a week, he's king, and then that's it. There's no exit plan here. He did all the planning and coordinating to get the assassination done, to do the executions, but he didn't have an exit plan whenever Omri and the rest of the crew showed up? Isn't that bizarre? Isn't that...
That's a man's plan.
Yeah, the planning of man, that's right. Whatever it's saying here in verse 19, that he also influenced others toward this golden calf worship, right? He's part of that cult. And, you know, when you think about that, he's in rebellion against God. And if you're in rebellion against God, you cannot expect God to give his favor or his protection to you when you're living in open rebellion. And that's exactly what Zimri was doing. He was living in open rebellion. And again, God does not like idols. If you go to the Ten Commandments, the top ten list, right? No graven images is in there. He doesn't want you to have graven images. Nothing to represent God. He doesn't want anything on this earth made of man's hands to be worshipped and replaced and take his place in the heart of man. He has the rightful place to receive all worship. And so no matter how good Zimri was in the battlefield, no matter how decorated, how many medals he had on his chest, it didn't matter because all those accolades are out the door, and this right here is where he ends up at. Let's go on. We look here in verse 21. It says, and the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. So what we see now in the wake of this situation is now another civil war breaks out, right? There's going to be a division in this northern kingdom. As we look here at what's going on, and it says there that, but the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Geneth. And so Tibni died and Omri reigned. And so what we find out in just a few minutes is this is a little bit later. This is the 31st year of Asa. That means this was about a four-year power struggle, four-year civil war. Anybody remember how long the Civil War was here in the United States? Wasn't it about 4 years? I think it was. And they have four-year civil war there over the kingdom. Half of the city, half of the kingdom's divided following this one guy, and half of them following Omri. Well, if Omri is the head general and most of the army supports Omri, I don't think anything you're going to do is going to get you anywhere. Why would you do that? But regardless, they think that Tibni has the right to be king, and half of the people in the nation are championing there for Tibni. But it ends up, and Josephus, in his Antiquities recording, he says that Tibni was slain by the opponents, right? By some of Omri's people, right? So again, we see more instability here in the northern kingdom. They continue to rebel against God with the golden calf cult, and ultimately they're doing whatever they want to do, whatever's right in their own eyes. And I guess as we look at this, we see the failure of man, or man's ability to rule over other mankind, is not so effective when it's not guided by the Lord God Almighty. When somebody is in leadership over a nation and the nation is not a godly nation, they don't have the ability to rule rightly. They don't have the right to govern over other men because they're not following God, and they will end up crashing and wrecking. They're driven by selfishness. And that's what we see here. This fragility here in the nation that should be following God, but they've rebelled against God, and so they're not seeking God for anything. And because of it, they continue to go down this pathway. The legacy that Zimri left, regardless of all those medals he might have had as a commander, ends up being one of treason and murder. That was the legacy that he left. And those choices that he made, they had consequences and ripple effects. Ultimately, he burns the palace down, and it's going to affect the choices that the nation makes. Now, as we go on here, and we look at verse 23, it says there in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, so still there's stability down there in Judah, Omri became king over Israel, and he reigned 12 years. 6 years, he reigned in Tirzah. And so we're going to learn that he's going to now purchase some land to build a new city, right? Because the palace has been burned down there. If you do the math, it's probably 4 years of civil war and eight good years, right? So 2 years that they live there in Tirzah, and then finally he decides to build a new palace, and he buys another piece of land for that. But we see this fragility that's going on. Everyone's just doing what's right in their own eyes and based on their own authority, and not on the authority of God's word. Not on the authority of God's prophet speaking on his behalf. Strongest person prevails, might, in their eyes, is right. But it's not right if it's not God's right. Question for you. How is this different than the Canaanites that the Israelites kicked out of this land just a few years before this? Couple hundred years before this. How is it much different? What's that?
They're not yet sacrificing their kids.
About the only difference is they're not yet sacrificing their kids like the Canaanites were. Yeah. Other thoughts? Instability here. Now we're going to finish out down to verse 28. Hopefully, Lord willing, I'm not going to run out of time. But just wanted to pause here at this little pause point before we get into Samaria. What stands out to you? What do you want to bring out? What highlights for you here in this passage as we now move into what will become the fourth dynasty in the northern kingdom? Any thoughts?
Don't they have to last like a little while to be called a dynasty?
I guess 7 days, if you call it that, because he was on the throne for 7 days. And then there's going to be a four-year war after that until Omri finally wins.
They couldn't have even finished the paperwork by the time he was not king anymore.
I know, right? They didn't even get everything finished up before he was done, right?
Well, he was also
elected by the people, not ordained by God.
Exactly, the people's choice. The people, the soldiers with him at the battleground, they're the ones who decided he would be king. Instead of just going back as general and taking care of business and then let it all work out and let's see who's going to be king,
right.
They proclaim him king. He goes back and deals with Zimri, but then after that, he wants to be king, and then there's this civil war for 4 years. Until you get to this point where he wants that, you know, he saw the cookie, he wants the cookie, right? That's it. That's how it works, you know. I remember when the kids were little, if they saw the snack, man, they got to have that snack. Kids won't stop thinking about it otherwise, right? I guess I'm the same way, though. See the bluebell, want the bluebell. But as we look here in verse 24, it says, and he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. And then he built it on the hill, and he called the name of the city which he built, Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. So the guy's name, very similar, he names it after him. I think the word Samaria means place of watch, if you look it up. But this is a fertile valley where it's at. It's up on a hill, and it's surrounded by mountains, right? But it's a fertile valley there where it's at, where the... You know, it would be a good place if he was going to put a capital city. It'd be a good place as any, I reckon. And he buys this land, I guess, for a song, right? 2 talents of silver. That doesn't sound like a whole lot of money. I mean, I'm sure it wasn't cheap. But and this is where the capital will remain for the northern kingdom. We get the 2 Kings 18, 722 BC. The Assyrians will carry off all of these people into captivity. All these people in the northern kingdom, they're going to get carried off in 722 BC by the Assyrians. Tiglath-Pileser and those guys, they're going to come down. But as we think about it, this is where the capital is going to remain. The Assyrians will end up bringing some other people in and putting them in this land and take these people away and replant them somewhere else. But this is the same Samaria that's mentioned in the New Testament in Jesus' time. You know, where the story about the Good Samaritan, when Jesus gave his teaching on that. This is the idea of this is when this comes into play. This will be in the scriptures from here on out into the New Testament times. This is the city of Samaria. And so we see here he builds it, he fortifies it, he puts it in a good location. This is where I want to make my capital at. And he does. And says there in verse 25 that... Omri learned from what the other guys had done and he wouldn't do any of that. Is that what it says? No, it's not. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did worse than all who were before him. Here we are back to that grading, we got an F, but is it a 59 or is it a 49 or a 39 or how far down the pole are we going to go? But he did worse, it says, than all those who were before him. Now, at my job, my day job, I get an appraisal once a year. And on my appraisal, in different sections, it says exceeds, sometimes exceeds, met the standard, below standard. I don't know what the other one is. It means he just didn't do it right. But this guy, he chose to exceed at the worst thing. He did worse than all other people, right? He did worse than all who were before him. He's exceeding in the wrong direction. We go from bad to worse. More evil than all those who were before him. He expanded on the sin of his own and of the sin of the nation. And we're going to find out his son Ahab is going to be worse than he is. Question for you. How long can a nation willfully provoke God and get away with it? How long can a nation do that? Well, we know this in 722 BC, this nation in the north will get carried off. We're in the 500s right now, so we've got less than 200 years and they will end up going into captivity because God will be done with it. But how long can a nation willfully provoke God and get away with it? And I sure hope that as we look at that, we consider the United States of America. Think about what our nation is choosing to do and how it has turned away from God. I don't say that to scare us, but maybe to cause us to want to pray for our nation to turn back to God. Well, here it is. It's hard to pull off to get worse than what had been there before, but Omri finds a way. You know, when there's a will, there's a way, is what they say, right? Well, he pulls it off, and he gets things worse than they were. It says in verse 26, "For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with all their idols." Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. So it goes from bad to worse. He follows Jeroboam's calf worship cult. And his dynasty, now it's actually, his dynasty will play itself out for about 48 years. Something I found notable, one of the commentators made mention that there was records of the Assyrians actually calling this northern kingdom the land of Omri at one point. Of course, the Assyrians, they had several, there was the Assyrian Empire, there's the Neo-Assyrian, and then, you know, they had different periods of leadership, so I don't know which one of them it was, but they were calling this the land of Omri, right? But he's the most corrupt ruler up to this point. Of course, Ahab will make him look like a saint, right? Ahab's really going to do it up. But as we look at this, this is the first burial in Samaria, a memorial place for this new dynasty of kings where they will bury their kings at. And so as we continue from here on out, I guess one of the things that we're going to see is we're going to see the office of the prophet come into prominence, because Elijah will come on the scene in the next chapter, and we're going to learn about the ministry of Elijah as he contends with Ahab and he prophesies against the works of Ahab and the things that Ahab has been doing, right? And he's going to go up on Mount Carmel. I got pictures from Mount Carmel, so I guess I'll have to show them whenever we get to that. Where Elijah has his day there up on Mount Carmel as he faces 450 prophets of Baal, right? And goes against them, and he comes out on top, right? He wins. But as we look at this, we see here, ultimately, man's ability to rule other men apart from a relationship with God. When men will not walk with God, this is the kind of instability that results from it. We see here just this idea of this fragility, this selfishness coming out, and all this instability in the government here is it's just being trashed because men are just taking it where they want it to go. And I think that we can learn from that in our own country. We need godly leaders, people who know God and walk with God. And we need to pray for those who are in leadership. The Bible tells us to pray for those who are in leadership, that they will walk with God, that they'll seek godly leadership, that they'll have godly counsel around them so they can make godly decisions, have their own relationship with God. So if nothing else, it can teach us this, that we need to pray for our leadership here in America, but also that our nation would turn from its ways, its wicked ways, and turn to God, that there would be repentance and then a walking with God, seeking God's will for our nation. Again, this nation, they had turned their back on God. They were going their own way. But God is still faithful, and God is still speaking. And God is still speaking today. May I tell you that? He is still speaking today. He is still meeting his desires as he's telling others what they need to do. But it always comes back to the will and the heart of man, if we will respond to God and go the way that God is wanting us to go, or if we will choose to go and do what is right in our own eyes. And that's ultimately what it always seems to come back to, is the heart of man. Will it respond to God and meet him, or will it go its own way and war with him? And we see that here in this northern kingdom. And this repeat, you know, this is again, you know, just this wash and repeat where you have this same cycle that goes on up in the north. It'll have these times. There'll be a few moments when it looks kind of like it's going to head in a good direction, but they're going to continually stay in this place, rebelling against God, until God finally, eventually, will judge them and pull them out of his land, carry them off. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that we got to see the beginning steps here of the office of the prophet coming into prominence. As we see here Ahijah and then Jehu, next time we will see Elijah come on the scene, Lord. And we see that each time that there's a king there that's not walking with you, a king that's going opposite of you, that you are faithful and you continue to present your petitions to them, Lord, your invitations to repent, to turn to you, to walk with you. And Lord, you are always faithful. You're always faithful. You're always giving your message. And Lord, help us in our own walk, in our own lives, to choose to hear your message and to respond when you call, Lord, to hear what it is you have to say and to seek your will in the decisions that we make each day. And we praise you, Father, and we thank you, Lord, for your great love. You loved us so much, you sent Jesus to die for us. Help us, Lord, to live for you. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.